thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Our Bible reading this morning comes from Revelations 2:1-7 and is headed the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, whom I also hate. Whoever have ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. Good morning. And welcome to church this morning, the opportunity to hear from the word of the Lord as well as to participate, obviously, in May. I think each of the projects bears, that kind of connects with us differently, and the project that we've heard from today certainly does as well. So I trust that you are getting ready to start giving. I know that the Mission Action Group always get nervous in the middle of May when no one has given anything yet, even though year in and year out, it just proves that we just have to wait till the 11th of June, the 11th hour of the 11th. And so, but don't, because it stresses them out, and that's just cruel. So if you know the project that you'd like to give to, and you know the amount that you would like to give, then why don't you just give? There's no need to stress them further. We are continuing this morning our series in the book of Revelation. It's a 7-week series because that seemed fit and right for a book that is so focused on sevens. And today we're going to look briefly at the seven letters that Jesus dictates to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor. As was read for us just at the very beginning of that letter, Jesus reminds us of the place that he writes from. He doesn't write from the throne room of God. He doesn't write from having third-party information about what's happening. He's actually writing from within the lampstands, which represent the churches. And so Jesus' position within the churches allows him to speak with authority and with clarity about the circumstances and situations that they face. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever wondered about why it was that these seven churches kind of got listed and why they were mentioned in the first place. They were not the only seven cities in Asia Minor, nor were they the only places where there were Christian communities. And I'll come back to, I think, one of the reasons why these seven churches were chosen in a moment. But each of them have a very strong connection with Rome. When we read through the Gospels, we're used to the Jewish people not liking the Romans very much at all, and the Romans kind of returning the favor with some interest. There was a kind of an antagonism between Jews and Romans. But in Asia Minor, that was not the case at all. The people in Asia Minor loved Rome, and they loved everything that Rome provided for them. I mentioned last week the imperial cult, the worship and honor of the emperors and their families as the unquestioned source of the good life. And at one level, whenever you introduce the word cult, you think immediately that it has no bearing to us at all. But I think if we just do a little bit of translation, we can make some sense of it. So if you think about our life, the unquestioned source of good so often is democracy and free market capitalism. Right? What do other nations need that don't have those? Well, they need a democracy. Surely a democracy would help North Korea to no end, wouldn't it? Surely free market capitalism is the answer to the poverty that takes place. And while they may be good systems of government or reasonable systems of government and kind of a fair economic model, that's not exactly what we believe, is it? We believe that what other nations need most is actually Jesus. And this is part of the tension that Christian believers have always faced, always struggled to work out the kind of the place of honor and loyalty to the claims of Jesus as the source of the good life and the claims of their surrounding culture. This is part of the challenge that they face. And there were lots of forms of loyalty in the ancient world. One of them was to build a temple to honor the emperors in an honor and shame culture, which we don't really get so much in the West, but those of you from an Asian background who are familiar with kind of Asian cultures would be more familiar with. To give honor was really quite significant. And three of the cities that John writes to, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Smyrna, had imperial temples. Now, and these could only be built with Roman approval. You couldn't just whack one up. You had to get Senate approval. Smyrna actually outbid 10 other cities for the right to build this imperial temple. It was kind of the ancient equivalent of bidding for the Olympics. You'd hand a few bribes. You put together your proposal, and you would get awarded with this opportunity. So there were three cities that had very strong connections just in their architecture and the kind of the culture of their cities. There were other forms of loyalty. The city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor had been destroyed by an earthquake. Rome had released funds to rebuild the city. And so for a while, they renamed themselves after the emperor's family in honor of that great act of generosity. There were many guilds of tradesmen and craftsmen who gathered together. And the guilds would have had not only patron deities, but also other religious festivals and other prayers that were associated with their guilds that would have related to the imperial families. And so when you are in a culture that looks at one source of unquestioned good and you begin to question it, people begin to put pressure on you, don't they? And that's the situation that the believers that John was writing to were dealing with. This is part of what they were working through. And of course, whenever we find ourselves under pressure, we try to think through whether or not there might not be a gentle compromise. Well, there's not a way for us to have it a little bit both ways. Isn't that how we often solve conflicts, whether they're within our relationships one with another or even just internally? Is there a way that we can have it both ways, a little bit both ways? Can we be loyal to, for the ancients, the imperial promises of the good life and be loyal to Jesus, who promises us the good life? For us, we get caught in a number of different compromises, don't we? One of them is the compromise of silence. Whether it's because we think that the arguments of the world are actually more compelling than the arguments of faith, or whether we're not exactly certain about how we can best respond to them, we often compromise simply by not saying anything. We're silent. And in that moment, we find ourselves compromised. Now, the compromise is a quite gentle one. We're still faithful to Jesus, but we're not actually stating how we are faithful to him as opposed to faithfulness and loyalty to the social pressures of our own world. We find ourselves in that space. So this is something that believers have always faced as they've sought to follow Jesus faithfully. And Jesus writes through John to these seven churches to encourage them to a more faithful and uncompromising witness to him. That's the reason Jesus is writing. And so we want to have a quick look at these seven letters. We're not going to look at all of them in the same sort of detail because that would take too long. I would love to take the time to do it, but that's a lecture, not a sermon, so I'll leave it to one side. But if you wanted to read these through at your leisure, all seven of them, you would find, surprisingly, a sevenfold pattern to the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. In each of these letters, you find the kind of a combination of things. So there's a command to write, usually to the angel of the church, and you can ask me later what I think that might mean. I'm not exactly certain, but I'll give you some opinions. There's a description of Jesus that's taken from the vision in chapter 1, so a self-description of Jesus. I am, he says, and then he describes himself. There is an awareness, a divine knowledge of the church that goes along with some commendation, where Jesus says, I know your hard work, your good deeds, your faithfulness, those sorts of things. Followed often by an accusation of things that Jesus is not particularly happy with, a call to repent, an exhortation to hear, and a promise to those who overcome. And being aware of that pattern actually helps us then when we read through the letters to note where those elements aren't there and to ask ourselves why. But there's actually another pattern that's at work in these seven letters as well that I'd like to draw your attention to. So if you consider all seven churches in the order in which they're given, you might notice as you read them through that the middle churches, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, are all described by Jesus in similar sorts of ways. There's the command to write, there's the self-description of Jesus, and then there's his divine knowledge of the good things that they do. And he's pretty happy with them. I imagine if Jesus stood in our midst and told us what he was pleased with. I mean, you'd feel pretty chuffed, wouldn't you? If Jesus himself stood here instead of me and said, listen, I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance and your service and that you're doing more now than you did at the beginning. All the things he praises them for. He praises certain aspects of what they do. But that's followed up then with an accusation. Not everything is rosy in Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, or at least in the churches. And Jesus actually kind of has a few very hard words to say to them as well. To the churches at Pergamum and Thyatira, he says, you have tolerated false teachers. Now, he couches the false teaching in kind of typical Old Testament villainry. So you have Balaam, son of Balak, and Jezebel, who both led the people of Israel into compromise, into idolatry and apostasy. Now, I don't believe in either of these cases that there was a life group in Pergamum who were actually actively working through the teachings of Balaam, or that there was a woman who taught, called herself Jezebel and taught literal sexual immorality. I think you'd pick that in terms of false teaching, wouldn't we? You kind of go, that doesn't sound at all like anything else in the Bible, right? But there's an element here where what the Lord is saying to these churches is you have essentially allowed someone to speak into your midst, some kind of compromise. And it is not a gentle compromise. It is a compromise that equates to apostasy and idolatry. One of the things that we'll note as we work our way through the book of Revelation is that as far as John is concerned, there is no gray. It is all black and white, which is one of the challenges for the book of Revelation because most of our lives feel like they're gray rather than black or white. The number of things that are actually black and white in our lives seems quite minimal, don't they? But John here says there's no middle ground. You're either loyal to Jesus or you're not. You can't have it both ways. The church in Sardis, he actually says, you've got a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Ow. So these three churches contain, shall we say, a little bit that's good and a little bit that's not so good. Jesus is actually wrapped with some of the stuff they're doing, and he has a really hard word about some things they need to fix. Those are the middle three. The outer three churches, Ephesus and Laodicea, they're a little bit different as well. The church of Ephesus is told that Jesus sees their deeds. He loves the fact that they resist evil. He loves the fact that they are looking out for those who call themselves apostles but are not. They're very careful with the word of God. But then he says to them that you have forsaken your first love. And he says, if you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand. This is a church that is this close, Jesus says, to no longer even being a church. That's harsh, wouldn't you say? The middle three are struggling, but Jesus doesn't say anything about removing them. Ephesus, you're very close to being removed. Laodicea, on the other hand, is in much the same spot. Jesus has nothing good to say to them. He says, you think you are rich and well-clothed and you can see everything. In reality, you're poor, blind, wretched, and naked. You have no idea what's going on. He says, you know, I know your deeds. They're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, but you're lukewarm. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Harsh words. Now, the whole hot and cold piece is actually linked to Laodicean culture. Laodicea was a wonderful place, lots of money in the place, but they didn't have a natural source of water. So they piped in hot water from Hierapolis and cold water from Colossae. What happens to hot water and cold water if it's piped over long distances? Well, it becomes lukewarm. Think about hot water. At the end of a really long day, do you want to have a lukewarm shower or bath? Doesn't that just sound like it's just a thing to kind of ease that tension? No, you want something hot. It's medicinal. When you've been working hard, you don't want a lukewarm glass of water. I mean, if you're really thirsty, you'll take it. But you really want a cold glass of water. What Jesus is saying is your deeds are useless. They're utterly useless. I know them. They don't refresh anybody. They don't help anyone. You too are in danger of losing your place as a church. You are so unaware of your lack of awareness that you're in danger of losing your identity. And then churches 2 and 6, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna and Philadelphia are two churches that on the surface are actually doing kind of not very well at all. One of their members has actually been martyred. They're going to be facing some opposition and persecution. They're finding themselves impoverished. One of the economic implications of social rejection of the imperial cult. This is the situation they face, but Jesus has no word of accusation for them. He said, you're poor, you're struggling, you're weak. He said, but you're doing well. He says, you're faithful in the things of God. This pattern is fairly instructive for us because it indicates a couple of fairly important things. First of all, that it reinforces for us the importance of faithful witness. I mean, this is the core of what Jesus is on about. So as confusing as the imagery is, as confusing as the visions are, if you've ever read through the book of Revelation, it doesn't take long before you're confused. As confusing as they all are, the very heart of this book is about encouragement to faithful witness. And as far as Jesus is concerned, no amount of hard work, no amount of faith, no amount of love, no amount of resistance to evil is worth much at all if it's not accompanied by faithful, uncompromising witness to him. Again, the wonderful black and white world of the book of Revelation. You are either in or you are out. You cannot sit on the fence. There is no fence. This is the world of this vision. This concept, I think, is incredibly important for us to work through. That even in the face of opposition and hardship, even in the face of social opposition and pressure, that we are called to remain loyal and faithful to Jesus. Because what this is ultimately about, what the text of Revelation is ultimately about, is about worship. Next week, we actually take a look at the first grand scenes of worship in chapters 4 and 5. But if you've read through the book of Revelation, interspersed between the strange visions of seven-headed thises and seven-headed thats and red things with names on them and all these sorts of wonderful things, there are interspersed within that moments of worship where John tells us the worship of heaven. And ultimately, loyalty to Jesus is about recognizing him as the only source of the good life. Now, here's part of the challenge for us, isn't it? So if you think about the ancient world, you had the Roman emperor on one side and Jesus on the other. Who had all the runs on the board in terms of the actual ability to be the source of the good life? Well, it wasn't Jesus. He had died. Some said he came back to life. Now he's in heaven. The emperor was here. I see his armies. I see his garrisons. I see his statues. I see his temples. I'm aware of the value of the taxes that I pay and the implications that that has. I see the connections between my kind of loyalty to the emperor and how I do in my life. I see the connection between my economic value and the imperial kind of program. I get that. I see all the connections. Without their armies, there is no peace. Without no peace, there is no economic support, right? It all goes on. What does Jesus have going for him? And don't we face the same situation? We're called to be loyal to Jesus as the source of the good life, but where's all the evidence? Well, it seems that economic, models of free market capitalism and democracy and all that stuff, tolerance, right, and having no opinion about things and just letting be, that sounds like it's getting all the runs on the board, doesn't it? We face the exact same problem. But it's interesting that I think John selects these 7 churches. As I said before, these are not the only 7 cities in Asia Minor. They weren't the only places where there were Christians. But it seems that these 7 churches have been selected because they are in some ways representative of the church universal. Now, without being too mathematical about it, it would suggest that wherever Christians are, wherever they gather together as the people of God, they struggle to remain faithful. And that 2 of 7 churches are in danger of actually losing their witness because of it. That 2 of 7 churches are doing just fine. And 3 of 7 are in varying states of disrepair. There's some good stuff and some not so good stuff mixed up in there. Now, I don't want to be mathematical about it. I don't think that's the formula that we can kind of work out and kind of start counting every seven churches and try to figure out how they go. And I'm also not sure that I would want to hear what Jesus had to say to us if all the other churches in the area got to read it. Not happy with the open letter concept, right? But it does raise the question then, so what do we as a typical representative church, a church that is made up of believers who have been saved out of their culture but who still live in their culture, as believers who are still grappling with what it means to be faithful and loyal to Jesus up and against the demands of loyalty in our culture, what does it mean for us? And unfortunately, or fortunately, there is not an eighth letter written to the angel of the church at Kirawee. Right? I know your address, that you are not actually in Gaimia, right? All those sorts of things. We are left to ask, of these seven letters, what speaks to us? Well, I don't know much about the Smyrna and Philadelphian situations. We don't seem to be suffering much for our faith. The opposition we face has not yet cost us our lives or even our livelihoods. I'd like to think that we're a long way from forsaking our first love. I'd like to think that our deeds are of some value to people somewhere in the world, that we are in some way hot and cold, refreshing and medicinal in that sense. But I think we'd be naive to think that there is absolutely nothing that our Lord wouldn't say to us, yet I hold this against you. So what do we do with these letters? Because this is a corporate application, not just an individual one, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say to the believer in row 4. He says to the church at Ephesus, to the group of believers there, to all of you, to all of you. What do we do with this? Well, let me encourage us in three areas. First of all, Jesus is still amongst the church. He is still among the lampstands. He is still in our midst and therefore can still speak with clarity and authority into our lives. So let us ask the Spirit to speak to us about the things that the Lord would commend in our midst and the things perhaps he would hold against us. Now we must be careful here, lest we end up finding out that the Lord agrees with us about everything that we don't and do like about the church. That's a little bit suspicious, I think. If everything that I think we're doing well is exactly what Jesus would say. We need to be careful about that. But I believe that if we're going to hear the word of the Lord, we need to hear that word together. That what we all hear when we compare notes, when we talk about what we feel God is saying to us, that becomes something that we bounce off one another. And in the bouncing off of one another, as the Spirit is in each of us, we gain clarity. So this is not something that we should just kind of pray about and journal about and then start complaining about to other people. And this is not something that we should just take and make personal, but this is something we should begin to talk about with those around us to find clarity. And once we do, then I think the next step would obviously be to repent. This is the response that Jesus demands. Yes, I know your deeds. You've done some great stuff, yet I hold this against you. And what he calls the churches to do is to repent. And so when we find what it is that the Lord has said to us, then how do we begin to repent? And one of the most helpful things that I've ever heard about repentance, particularly in a corporate setting, is that whenever we feel that the Lord has called us to something, then we are called as individuals to be pioneers of that truth, that we ought to be the first to repent, that we ought to be the first to repent of how we have contributed to whatever it is that God has called us to. These things are challenges for us as a people, and we don't do this stuff real well because one of the great cries of loyalty in our lives, of course, is loyalty to self. Loyalty to a group is a little bit harder for us to manage because of our cultural background and upbringing. But I would encourage us to be listening to what the Spirit is still saying to the churches, to repent where appropriate, to celebrate where appropriate, to recognize that there are perhaps some things that the Lord would be very pleased with in our midst. And then finally, to be those who recall the promises to us of God in Christ. The promises that at the end of the day, we will be vindicated, that our loyalty to Jesus will be rewarded, and that whatever we lose in this life, we will gain sevenfold in the next. That there is no sacrifice that is made that is not missed by our Lord. that the reward of our faithfulness will be well and truly worth everything that it costs us now. This is the primary challenge of the book of Revelation. To challenge our understanding of faithful witness, to be aware of the voices of our culture that lure us away, that try to convince us that the source of the good life lies somewhere else. And together, perhaps, we can hear the voice of our Savior speaking to us, things that he commends, things that he calls us to change, so that we might be faithful witnesses in this world, in everything we do, and everywhere we go. I'm going to take a moment to pray. I'm going to leave you to read the other six letters and pay attention to the sevenfold patterns and all of those sorts of things. Jen and the team are going to come and lead us in our closing song. And as she does, I would invite you to come forward for prayer. Rhonda Montgomery and Barb Higgins are going to join me down at the front. If you're visiting with us, our habit has become that during this last song together of corporate worship, that one of the ways that we respond is in prayer. So if you would like, perhaps, to hear more clearly what the Spirit says, not only to the churches, but to you, we would love to pray for that clarity. If there are other things going on in your life, decisions that need to be made, pressures that you find yourself under, relational strains, ill health, whatever it is, we would love to pray for you as well. And just during this last song, we would invite you to come forward and allow us to stand with you in prayer. But as the team come forward, will you allow me to lead us in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that continues to speak to us. And we acknowledge that when we encounter a book like the book of Revelation, that we are so often just befuddled by the visions, that the pages themselves kind of draw our attention away from the core message. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you might reveal to us through your Spirit the ways in which we have allowed our faithful witness to Jesus to be compromised. Lord Jesus, you know the challenge that is for us. We are in the world, but not of it. We have been called out of the world, but we still live in it. And that produces in us all sorts of tensions. We thank you for your grace and your peace and your love, your word of encouragement and your word of rebuke, and pray that as a community of faith that we might hear both. We ask that you would lead us as a community of faith to faithful witness in everything we do and in everywhere we go, so that we might be able to invite everyone to follow Jesus as we have learned to do. We pray these things in his name. Amen.